Good to see you this morning. You know, we live in a culture that totally separates work from worship. But I want you to know that that is not the biblical view. The Bible does not separate these. In fact, the Bible actually puts them together. So the question is, how do you take work and make that worship as part of your life? Well, let me just illustrate by a few verses. First of all, if you look in the book of Joshua, remember Joshua led the people there, getting ready to go in the promised land? And he was calling them to a choice. And he said there, have you made that choice? What will you do? As far as me and my house, we will serve. Circle the word serve in your Bible. I hope you have that. It's the word adab, serve. It was translated many times in the Bible as till or work or worship. Worship him. So all of a sudden you see how that the biblical view pulls work, serve, together with worship. In the Bible, they're one and the same. Let me just give you one example, and it's from Psalm 100. And it says, in one translation, it says, serve the Lord with gladness. Another translation translates it, worship the Lord in gladness. They're one and the same. Both of them are adab. The Bible does not separate them. The Bible actually puts them together as one. I think what the Bible teaches us about work is revolutionary. It will change the way that you live. We live in a culture right now that many people are never going to go to church. But we can take worship to work. What does that mean? Does that mean you start singing the solid rock and praise God from whom all blessings flow and, you know, and you just, you do that? That's the best way to separate you from the workers there. No, we'll get to this later on when we go back to Galatians chapter 5, that he says, love your neighbor. Who's your neighbor? The guys you work with, the gals you work with, those people that you're around, your neighbors, those people in your life. Says serve out of love. He even left off the part of that, said love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. He said if you love your neighbor, you will get all of it accomplished. And he puts it together there. Romans chapter 12 does this very, very well in putting together work and worship. Look at it. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual. It's your spiritual what? Worship. Now, other translations, it'll be your spiritual act of service. It's translated both ways. It's the same word. I like the way the Message paraphrased it. Look at the Message. It says, take your everyday, ordinary life, which is your sleeping, your eating, your going to work, your walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Okay, now, how does this work and worship come together? Worship is simply presenting, yielding, giving your life to the Lord. Every day, give Him your work. When you give Him your work, offer Him whatever you're doing, as rotten as you may think that job is, offer it to the Lord. When you get ready to go into work, offer it. Say, okay, God, here is my offering. I'm offering to you this work. And when you do that sincerely, it begins to bring them together as one. So I think we need to understand worship first. And then as we understand worship, it'll help us to understand how we bring it together with work. So let's talk about worship just a minute. What comes to your mind when we think about worship? A very, 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 very small part of your worship happens here on Sunday morning. Worship includes the whole life. It's offering something. Throughout the Old Testament, worship was offering something to God. It might be the sacrifice of an animal, the grain, their life, offering something. That's worship. And worship has changed in its form. Listen very carefully. Worship over the years has changed in its form, but not in its substance. When they were wandering around in the wilderness as nomads, they just would offer an offering and worship out there. And then later, God instructed Moses to build a tabernacle. It was nothing more than a tent, but he was very careful in the instructions of that. And that tent was thought to be the place that God would abide. And that's the place that they would come to worship. Later on, they settled down and they built not a tabernacle, but a temple. Solomon built this gorgeous temple. God gave him very specific directions on how to build it because it represented, guess what it represented? It represented one that would come to replace that temple, and that one was a person, Jesus. That's the reason why he was so exact in giving them directions on how to build that temple. Now Jesus comes. Another form changes, more personal. The substance does not change of worship. But we find this in John chapter 4 when Jesus with his disciples were traveling through Samaria. They were tired and worn out. It was noontime. The hot sun was bearing down. And he stopped at the well there for water. The disciples went on into town to get food. While he was sitting there, a woman shows up. You have to understand that culture. A woman and a man would never talk to one another that way in public, let alone a Jew and a Samaritan. That would be unheard of because there was such a divide between those two. They hated one another. But what does Jesus do? He said, "Hey, lady, would you give me a drink of water?" And I can imagine her saying, "What? How are you a Jew asking me as a Samaritan for water?" What time of the day was it? Noontime. What's the significance of that? They would always come of an evening for water. The reason why she was there at noon, she was an outcast. You know what Jesus said to her? "Lady, if you only understood the water that I have, you'd never thirst again." She said, "You don't even have a bucket. You don't even have anything to let down into the well. How can you draw water?" And he said, "Oh, the water I have to give to you doesn't come out of that well. It'll fulfill you." She said, "Give me that water." They said, "Sure, go get your husband first." And she said, "I don't have a husband." And Jesus said, "You're right. You've had five husbands. And the one you're living with now is not even your husband." Can you imagine? That stopped her in her tracks, speechless. And he said, in fact, you're living with this man that is not your husband." And she said, finally, when she gains her breath back, "You've got to be a prophet to know all that about me." She said, "You know, I don't understand something. We Samaritans worship in this mountain here. And you Jews say you've got to worship here in the temple. I don't understand that." And he said, "Woman, there's coming a time, and it already has arrived, that where you worship is not going to make any difference. Whether you're in a temple or you're in a storefront and you're singing with a piano and an organ, or a fiddle and a banjo. It makes no difference. Look now at John chapter 4. He said, there's coming a time, in fact, it's already here, when what you're called will no longer matter. It won't make any difference if you're called a Samaritan or a Jew. It won't matter. And where you go to worship, whether you're going to this mountain where you all worship, where you go to the temple and worship, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. It is who you are and the way you live that counts before God. You take that to work, and they will see worship because it's something of who you are. I'd like for you to look at that verse again. Your worship must engage your spirit. In other words, that which is deep down inside of you, of who you really are. And pursue truth about who Jesus really is. And those two line up together. Now, it's very important to have a time to come together as a group. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. To give encouragement and support, we ought to come here. But that's only a small portion of our worship. Now, I'd like to spend the rest of the time on just giving you an example of a man named Solomon that struggled with this, because he was trying at this time in his life to figure out, how do you take work and worship and put those together that they become one? How do you do that? Solomon, as you know, told this story about his life in what we know as the book of Ecclesiastes. And as he tries to put that together, here's what he said. The first thing, there's six lessons we'll go through real quickly. Number one is, work without worship can be drudgery. Chapter 2, verse 18, I hated all my toil or work in which I toiled or worked under the sun. He says that over and over and over. What does that mean? When you work and you leave God out, it can become drudgery. He was searching for a way to some way put those two together. And he says, just to work under the sun and leave God out is not a good plan. I read this week of a national survey of, they surveyed about 180,000 people, and 80% said they don't like their job. In other words, 80% live their lives not liking most of their life. They don't like it. Let me ask you, whatever you do tomorrow, whether it's working in the marketplace, at home taking care of things at home, retired and doing something with your time, whatever that is, does it fulfill you? I remember I remember one man in particular came to me on Sunday and he said, you know, I get so violently ill on Sunday night, I actually throw up thinking about work. And I said, man, that's a terrible way to live. And he said, I know. How do you tell a man like that how he pulls that together? I had one man that told me, he said, well, I pull in the parking lot, and a lot of times I just can't stand the thoughts, and I pull on out and call in sick. I found it very interesting that I got acquainted with another guy that worked in the very same place. And he said, it is a delight. He'd gotten it put together. Do you have those two put together? If you don't, if you're living just for that paycheck, you are in prison. At 10 times, Solomon says, what is to gain? What's to profit by this work done under the sun? If there's no more than this, there's no profit in it. My dad was the greatest example to me. I never did see any difference in his life on Sunday and come Monday. He served at the church. He worshiped at the church. He helped people at church. People come around to him. He taught a Sunday school class of students on Monday morning. I saw him serving. I saw him doing it as an offering to God. He was trying to teach me because I saw it as a way to make money. Dad, you can make a lot more money. He said, that's not why we're here. We're here to serve this community. And I saw him do that. I saw people come in and jump up on the counter, and he became the counselor for a little bit. They'd ask him questions. I would watch him as he would talk to them and help them and go out in the community. Sunday and Monday was no different to him. I'm so grateful. Now, let me just take a side note here. It does not mean that you don't have to do some things that you don't like doing. For me, when I was a kid, it was cutting thistles. I hated Dad to send me out to cut thistles. It was only after I'd grown up and we were sitting on the front porch one time and Dad was talking about, you remember when I'd send you out to cut those thistles? And I said, yeah, I remember it. I hated it. He said, you know those thistles never did need to be cut. There's a little boy that needed to learn to work. I said, now you tell me. There'll be things that you don't like to do. But you do them. You know the thing that I disliked probably the most when I first started as a pastor? Preparing a message and preaching. I'd put that off till Saturday night and pray for a miracle for some come Sunday morning. Now one of my greatest enjoyments is digging in and trying to find out what the Bible is saying and how do I apply that today and how do I make it simple enough that people can take and apply it in their life. Isn't that interesting? That something that was a chore becomes a blessing. That might happen to you. Pulling it together, if you don't, that's a drudgery. It can be a drudgery. Number two, the second thing he learned is that work is good when it's from the hand of God. He goes on to say in verse 24, there's nothing better for a person than he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his work or toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. Let me show you three things about work. In the Garden of Eden, God created man, and he put him there to work. And it was good. It was fulfilling. It was heavenly. The Garden of Eden was a wonderful paradise, and there was work there. God placed him in the garden, it says, to work and to keep it, and it was wonderful. Second thing, when evil came in and mankind sinned and turned to his own selfish ways, you can look at this later, Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. Just write it down in your journal. God said to mankind, cursed is the ground. You notice he didn't say cursed is the work. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat all the days of your life. You're the one that fouled this up because of your selfish turning of your own way. So you wanted your own way, have it and see how it's going to work out. So the ground became a curse to work. But don't stop there. I want you to say the third thing about work from the hand of God. God's not finished. Let's go to the book of Revelation. It's the last book in the Bible. Chapter 23, or 22, verse 3. No longer will there be any curse. No longer. It's removed. Every toil you will work in heaven, and it will be a thrill. It will be a pure joy when you get to heaven. But let me say this, work without worship will never fulfill you. You leave this out, it'll never totally satisfy. Oh, it can give you a lot of kicks along the way. You get a little bit more money. You get intoxicated by getting ahead. But there's still something on the inside. Like one philosopher said, there's a God-shaped vacuum inside of you that only God can fill. Your work can never do that. But then comes along the worship. And it can and will. Only Jesus can ultimately satisfy the soul. I looked again this week. You know how many careers? I'm not jobs. How many careers people will have in their lifetime? 5 to 7. How many go to college and graduate from college and then retire at the same thing they went to college for in the first place? How many of you seen that went to college and started a job and they thought they had landed in paradise and went along and said, this is not me. And they go back to college and get another degree to do something else. And they do that 5 to 7 times. Because no matter what you do, it very well could fall short. More is never enough. 30%, they say in research, 30% of the workforce in our country, that's 1 out of every 3, change jobs every year. Looking for more. Looking for more. And that's all right. But never think that gaining more will totally, totally satisfy. If you're not satisfied now, you're not going to be satisfied with more. That only comes from the hand of God in relationship. Number 3, all work should be an offering to God. All work. You offer it to God. Chapter 9, verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, whether it's at the marketplace, whether it's at home, whether it's in retirement, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all that you have, all that your mind. Paul said the same thing in Colossians, whatever you do, work at it as with the Lord and not for men. This will help you out when you go to work in the marketplace on tomorrow, whatever you're doing, say, I'm doing this as an offering to God. I'm working today and my boss that I'll ultimately give an account to is God. It will bring together the work and worship. Always do your best. That was drilled into me as a child. Always do your best. Do your best work. Why? Why not slough off? Nobody's going to know it. Why not just slough off? Why not just be lazy? Let me give you a reason why. Look in Revelation chapter 14, verse 13. Look at it. Blessed are those who die in the Lord. From now on, John says, now that Jesus has come, from now on, they are blessed indeed, for they will rest. When you die, what happens? They will rest from their hard work. For, mark this down, their deeds will follow them. Your work will follow you. After you die, your work is going to follow you. How well you did it. You're going to take crummy work into heaven? Or are you going to take something there that you've done your very best at? Your good deeds will follow you. Retirement is not a word you ever find in the Bible. When I was trying to plan for the future one time, I said, you know, I'm going to be at the position at age 55, I will not have to take a salary anymore. I fell short of that. It was about 5 years later at that point. And I said, enough. Enough. Now, for the number of years now, I've been on overtime with double pay from God. Look at retirement as time and a half. If you want to look at retirement as double pay. Why would you walk off a job and not keep on working when it will pay you double? There is no such thing. Or you can just say, okay, I've done enough. You're going to go into, and you don't have anything to follow you? Their good works, their good deeds will follow them. All work is what Solomon found out can be an offering to God. And some of the greatest times is when you get to that point that you do not have to rely upon a paycheck. Now you can offer it up, and you're not going to be getting any pay from anybody else except you're racking up a great investment for all of eternity. And it will follow you. It will follow you. Number five, work is not just to get ahead for yourself. That's not the point of it. It's not just to work and get ahead of you for yourself. In fact, in chapter 11, Solomon, as he gets through this whole course of learning, he finally said, be generous, invest the acts of charity. Invest. How's your investment? How's your portfolio coming along for heaven? Are you going to have much in that portfolio, or have you just been it all for yourself? He said, be generous, invest in the acts of charity. Charity yields high return. How's your return going on your investments? I want to invest in a way of high returns, and the one that has promised that is not some sort of mortgage company or investment company here on earth. It's God Himself, and He will not let me down. I'm confident of that. Invest in the acts of charity. Charity yields high return. Don't hoard up goods. Spread them around. If this is your philosophy, get all you can all you get, and set on the can. That ain't very good investment. How much for you is enough? And how much of your life? When you get to the stage, and I'm not going to call it retirement, when you get to the stage that you don't have to earn a salary, can be the very best days in your life. The very best days. I don't know how old you are now, and you may not make it to 55 to have enough. It may be a little later than that, and that's all right. But where are you going to get out there that you're going to say it is enough? Invest. One last thing. He found in number six, God will judge His work. He knew God is going to judge my work. Now, hold the phone just a moment. When we say He's going to judge our work, look. Work and worship. He's going to judge how we have worked and how we've worshiped. And unless those come together as one, we've got a problem. because God is going to look at that as one. Was your work really offered to me as worship or not? Verse 14 of chapter 12, God will bring every act to judgment. Everything that was hidden, that's kind of scary, isn't it? Whether it's good or evil. You come here to church and you're full of so much stuff other than worship. You've not hidden that from God. You got hate. You got a bad attitude. You got all kinds of temptations that have taken over your life. You know that inside your spirit is a mess. You know that. And God wants you to offer that to Him, that He can redeem it and make it whole. Worship and work comes together. When we offer our worship and work to the Lord. Now watch this very, very carefully. You're saved by what? By grace. Grace means you did not earn it or deserve it. We know that. Most every Christian here today knows we are saved by grace. Our faith in Him. Here's what I want you to see. That same faith, we are saved by grace. We work by grace. Don't ever think you work without. God gives you an opportunity. You did not earn or deserve your IQ. You did not earn or deserve your abilities. The person that is able to put the ball through the hoop better than the guy that's 4 foot tall did not earn that or deserve it. That's the way God made him. God made some of you with the ability to make a lot of money. God made some of you to be a school teacher or a policeman. And you're never going to be extremely wealthy. You've been given that opportunity. You're saved by grace. Every day when you get up, I find every day when I get up and able to work, I've been blessed by the grace of God because I did not earn that or desire. I could have died in my sleep. I've told you about my good friend that I've known for years. He has ALS. Went to see him again yesterday. He can only move his hand a little bit. And he can still talk, but it's hard to understand him. His lower chin is becoming weak, so he slobbers all night long. But he worked as a very successful attorney all of his life by the grace of God. If you're able to get up in the morning and do any kind of work, thank God you don't have ALS. Thank God He's given you the grace to do something. And He did not give that grace to you to sit on your can. That's a biblical concept. And until you cannot lift a finger, you can do some things like pray, intercede for people, encourage people. There's a lot of things you can do as time goes by. And whatever it is, it'll follow you. Now there's one more thing. not only what will you do with work, what will you do with the one that has given you the grace to do it, Jesus. Your work will never totally satisfy you because you'll always want more. Only Jesus. Young people are planning on getting married. Oh, if I just get married, I'll be so happy. Don't bank on that one. Oh, if I can just have a little bit more, I'll be so happy. What happens when you get a little bit more? Makes you hungry for more. Only Jesus. What have you done with him? Have you put your faith in him and his grace toward you to redeem your life? When you go to work, whatever it is, when you get up of a morning, would you do this? Before you do anything else, just say, God, thank you for your grace to give me another day to breathe and to eat and to enjoy work. And that I do not have ALS. But what I do have today, Lord, I'm offering it to you. Whatever it is, here it is. And I'll do my best because I'm working for you. Let's pray together. Lord, anyone here that has not yet come to the place to receive your gracious gift, your grace of forgiveness, and you're the only one in all of history and all the planet that has ever come and died for us and been resurrected out of the grave to give us eternal life. And it is by grace. We cannot earn it or deserve it. It is by grace that we receive that. So I pray right now for those here that have not come to the point, or they're not even sure of that, that they say, Lord Jesus, I admit I need your grace. I've been trying to do it on my own. I confess I can't. I can never be perfect. But you can make me a child of yours. And I accept you. I turn from my life totally to relinquish it and trust you in your grace to me. And tomorrow, whenever I get up, I am going to offer that day tomorrow, Monday, to you as worship. And Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday, I'm going to offer it as worship. So there's no difference in my life between what I do today and what I do tomorrow, because I'm offering it all to you. Your amazing grace makes it possible.